In Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, when they had escaped, then they knew that the island was called Malta. Now, this little island, and I've kind of chosen to go without a map behind me tonight, is kind of south of the island of Sicily, out south of the boot of Italy. But basically what is happening is that the Apostle Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been sent to Caesarea and getting a runaround by the Roman government. They knew good and well that he was innocent and he should have been released. And in light of that, Paul appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, "You've appealed to Caesar, unto Caesar you will go." So they put him on a ship. They sent him to Rome as a prisoner, Luke traveling with him. And they ran into a storm, and the storm buffeted them and beat them for quite some days. About 14 days, they saw neither moon nor sun nor light. They couldn't navigate, and quite a storm had buffeted them. We taught that in chapter 27 when we took our tour of the footsteps of the apostle on the Mediterranean Sea. One of the Bible studies was at sea. And I was assigned Acts 27 to teach that Bible study. And it just so happened that we hit really rough seas during that time. And my wife reminded me of that last Sunday that I taught that, and I'd forgotten that. I actually had to sit down, hold on to the little pulpit that I had there, and everybody sitting aboard the ship had life jackets on, you know. And I'm teaching through Acts 27, you know, the storm at sea. And so I really had their attention, kind of a captive audience, as we kind of sailed with Paul and went through the storm. But if you do get a map, different maps kind of show the zigzag a little different than others. But basically, the storm blew them the direction they needed to go. Now, I think that that's a historical story. It actually happened. And the Lord was with Paul in the storm, revealed himself in the storm. But I think that there's a spiritual application to our lives that could be made there. When we encounter the storms of life and we are buffeted by the winds and the seas of life, many times God sovereignly, providentially working in our lives, sees to it that it blows us the direction that we need to go. That even though we can't see the sun or the stars, and we can't seem to navigate, we think all is gone and dark, and we don't know where we're going, that God is in control. And that we find when we come to the end of our journey that all the way the Savior has led us. Life may be hard for you right now. You might be facing storms of adversity and difficulty. But I believe that if you trust the Lord, the Lord will guide you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And sometimes, when it least seems like God is directing us, God is directing us. And it may seem tonight that you're stalled, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what's happening. It doesn't seem like God cares or God is leading. Trust in the Lord, and then the storms will pass, clouds will blow away, the sun will shine, and you'll see clearly that all the way my Savior led me, and that God was good, and that you can look back and praise Him, that He knew what He was doing. But they shipwreck on this little island called Malta, which means, interestingly, refuge. And they did indeed find refuge on this island. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. And they kindled a fire, and they received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened upon his hand. And when the barbarous people saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, and all I can say is, ouch. I must have hurt. I don't like snakes, and I don't want one to bite me, that's for sure. This kind of creeps me out, just the thought of a snake hanging on your hand. Paul shakes him into the fire. They said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance does not suffer him to live." And so he shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. However, they looking, when they should have swollen, so they were staring at Paul, waiting and expecting that he would swell up and die or fall down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and they said, "He must be a god." Now here's this famous episode, sailing with Paul. Now, some interesting little thoughts that we would not expect. They land on the island of Malta, and the Bible says barbarous people. What does that mean? It's a takeoff of the concept of barbarian. And the phrase barbarian was used by the Greeks for anyone who was non-Greek speaking. So the beautiful, lovely language, universal language of Greek, anyone who didn't know Greek or speak Greek was considered barbarian. And the reason was, which was kind of bizarre, is that they actually believed that when someone spoke another language other than Greek, it sounded like barbar, sounded like just gibberish. It was barbaric. The sound of their language made no sense. It's true. If you listen to a language you don't know, it just like they you understand that. It just blows my mind. I don't really even know English that well, so about any language I hear, I'm just when I hear a French spoken or German spoken, or I hear Japanese or Chinese. I've been to China, listened to them. I think, what in the world are you saying? And that they can communicate. It just sounds like gibberish to me, And so they just considered anyone that didn't speak Greek barbaric. So the Maltese were considered barbaric, but they showed kindness. Interesting. Man is made in the image of God. And that image, though marred, and though man has fallen, that image is still intact. Marred, yes, not what it should be, but yet still there. So even unbelievers, we shouldn't be too terribly surprised when even non-Christians or unbelievers show kindness. We see that right now in Haiti. We see non-Christians going to help, to relieve, to save, to find help, or to be helped and to save lives. But as you watch the news, you notice that quite often the majority of those, the orphanages, majority of them are Christian orphanages. They haven't interviewed anyone at an atheistic orphanage that, watches kids. And there aren't too many atheistic, relief groups over there helping in the name of, atheism. It's Christians that reach out and share God's love. But even the barbarians, even the non-believers, do show some kindness. And then Paul the Apostle had taken the lead on the ship when it was wrecked and it landed on the beach and the back of the ship broke up and they all grabbed their boards, end of chapter 27, made their way to land and everything. You can imagine that it was cold, it was wet, frightening, scary thing. They were afraid that they were going to be destroyed on the rocks. And, you'd think that at least Paul would say, I saved all the people aboard the ship. I'm just going to sit and rest. I'm just going to find a place to plunk down on the beach and just rest for just a moment. But here we see Paul, the servant. And Paul is busy. He's industrious. He's going. He's out gathering sticks. And he's going to start a fire, or at least help gather the wood for the fire to be able to light a fire and to warm everybody because they had crashed on this island. So Paul the servant. Now, the viper was evidently in this bundle of wood. Could have been dark, can't see what's going on. and you just grabbed a bundle of wood, and in the wood was a venomous snake. And the snake fastened to Paul's hand. Another thought I have on that is that Paul was a servant of God. He was an apostle of God. He was a man of God. There's no evident sin in Paul's life, but yet Paul experienced suffering and hardship. Don't be surprised when God's people suffer. We hear quite often asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Which is an interesting question. My question is, what's a bad thing and who's a good people? How do we know what is bad, and whose opinion is it that classifies a good person and a bad person? We go, you know, they're a good person and this is a bad thing. Well, who said it's a bad thing and who said they're a good person? The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. But don't be surprised if bad things happen to good people. There are no Christian fallout shelters. Even God's people suffer. So Paul didn't say, God, what are you doing? I thought you loved me. And here I'm in chains and I'm shipwrecked. And by the way, if you can imagine this in Paul's ministry, 3 shipwrecks. I mean, 1 shipwreck is major. You know, if you're hanging out with your friends at Chili's after church Sunday night, you know, eating, you know, hot wings, and you're talking and fellowship, and you go, yeah, I've been shipwrecked. Really? Wow. What was it? You know, oh, I can top that. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. Somebody that says that, you never want to go on a boat ride with them too, by the way. I'm not sailing with you. But can you imagine that? 3 shipwrecks. I mean, how do you do that? How do you orchestrate that, you know? It's just amazing to me. And Paul listed in 2 Corinthians his suffering as evidence that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. When they were attacking Paul and saying that he was not a true minister, you know what Paul did? Paul took off his shirt and he showed them his stripes. The whippings and the beatings. He mentioned the shipwrecks and the humiliation that he endured. He said, I am a servant of God. I'm a minister of God, and I've suffered in the ministry. He didn't take out his clergy card and show it to him, a date of his ordination and picture on it. He took his shirt off and said, look at these stripes, these whippings and beatings. And he goes, 3 times I was shipwrecked and I was stoned and all the things that happened to me and thrown into prison because I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God's people do suffer along with the ungodly. There are no Christian fallout shelters. Now the viper fastened to his hand, and notice how flaky and how tenuous is the opinion of the Maltese people, the barbarous people. First, they said that he must be a criminal, a murderer, and that the snake bit him because no doubt he escaped the violence of the sea, but that the gods were punishing him and the snake bit him because he's a bad person. So a lesson for us to learn, be careful not to judge with a superficial judgment. Be careful not to judge with a superficial judgment. Now, I haven't heard it, so I can't say firsthand, but I understand that Pat Robertson made some kind of a statement about the Haiti people being, you know, wicked, sinful people, and that God was judging them. I cannot think of anything more foolish to say. Pat Robertson is not omniscient. He doesn't know what God is doing. He doesn't know the mind of God, and he's not omniscient. I mean, that's a crazy thing to say. The righteous suffer along with the wicked. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Does God sometimes punish the wicked? Yes, but he sometimes disciplines and punishes the righteous as well. We don't know what God is doing or why God's doing it. And be careful when someone gets sick or someone suffers or someone dies. Don't be quick to say, oh, it's because they sinned or it's because there was something wrong or they were wicked people. God was judging them. They came to Jesus and they asked about this tower that had fallen on a group of people. Tower of Siloam, it fell on a group of people. And they said to Jesus, they must have been real sinners, right? They must have been real wicked, vile, wretched sinners for that bad, horrible thing to happen to them. And Jesus looked at them and he said, unless you repent, you will also perish. You know, don't worry about why the tower fell on them. You need to repent or else you will perish. In John chapter 9, I think it is, there was a man that was born blind, and even his own disciples said, look, who sinned? They immediately assumed someone sinned. Did this man sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither hath this man or his parents, but that I might work the works of him that sent me, that I might manifest my glory. Let's not prejudge. Let's not try to, you know, judge somebody when something bad happens to them, because we don't know what God is doing or why God has allowed a certain thing, and we have no idea what's happening in that person's life. So it's a very, very terrible thing, really, to do. And so they came up with this theory: he must be a murderer. And then when he shook the serpent back into the fire and no harm came to him, they changed their opinion. They go, well, I guess I was wrong. He must be a god. Another lesson there is don't listen to the crowd, right? The majority is not always right. They change your opinion quite rapidly. You know, one minute he's a murderer and the next minute they think he must be a god. But be careful. Now, there's an interesting statement at the end of Mark's gospel about serpents and taking up snakes. And by the way, I do believe that you need to be careful in spiritualizing this story, which many preachers have done. You could perhaps draw some lesson and say Satan is like the snake who will be thrown into hell and Christians are victorious over the devil and all this spiritualizing. But this is an actual story, historic event that actually took place. But in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And if they shall take up serpents, and they shall not harm them. Here is a fulfillment of that in the will of God, doing God's work, just kind of the natural flow of life. Paul is, you know, bit by the snake, and God heals Paul miraculously. The snake does not harm him. Now, does that mean that we should purposely, intentionally go out and handle snakes and drink poison to prove that we are the faithful few? No, that's just stupid. That is what the Bible condemns when Jesus, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When you intentionally and purposely pick up a rattlesnake to prove that you have great faith and that you're super spiritual, that's putting God to a foolish test. That is not something that you are supposed to do. There are, you know, in some states it's illegal, but there are some places where, you know, they still allow that snake handling kind of worship mentality to still go on. And I can't imagine that. Can you imagine going to church on a Sunday night and they announce from the pulpit at this time the ushers will pass out their rattlesnakes? poof, I'm gone. Poof, the door burned, a puff of smoke like the cartoon thing. Actually, I'd make my own door. I'd go right through the wall. I'd be out of there, you know. They'd say, well, obviously, well, not a true believer, you know. Must be sin in the man's life, you know. But we don't want to go out and intentionally try to handle rattlesnakes or serpents to prove that we are the chosen of God. Now in verse 7, the same quarters, there was possession of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Again, an unbeliever that showed kindness and courtesy to Paul and the other prisoners. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lies sick of a fever and a bloody flax, which many believe to be some kind of dysentery, whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So the serpents shake off and the, you know, doesn't hurt Paul. And then Paul goes in and prays for the father of Publius and he is healed. So Paul still exercising his healing ministry. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases on the island, came in and were healed, whom also honored us with many honors. And when we were departed, they ladened us with such things as were necessary. Now, put yourself in the mind of the Maltese. The ship crashes on your shore. The people wash up, snake bites the dude, he shakes in the fire, doesn't die, then lays hands on this guy and he gets healed. They're thinking, wow, this is awesome. I do believe that Paul shared the gospel with them and that perhaps many of them came to faith in Christ and that a Christian assembly or fellowship was started there on that island. And after 3 months, so they wintered there on the island of Malta before they ventured on to Rome. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which is northern Egypt, which had wintered in the island, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, which were these token gods of the sea. They would carve them on the front of their ships and kind of use them as superstitiously to protect them from the sea. So landing at Syracuse, which is in Sicily, we tarried there for 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, which Rhegium is in the at the very toe of Italy, the boot of Italy, and after 1 day, the south wind blew. So another south wind. And we came the next day unto Puteoli, which is in the Bay of Naples, which is one of the main ports there to enter up to the city of Rome, and where we had found brethren and were desired to tarry with them for 7 days, and so we went to Rome. Now, Paul has never been to Rome. This is new territory to him, but he had some time earlier written the letter to the Romans. So Paul's epistle to the Romans had already been written. And he named at the end of Romans 16 a whole bunch of people by name that he knew there, even though he hadn't been there. Now, they came from Rome all the way down to Puteoli to meet with Paul, about 40 miles journey, and then they would walk with Paul back to Rome. And I can imagine that Paul's heart leaped for joy and rejoiced when he saw the brethren, verse 14, and they were able to fellowship together, and what that must have done to strengthen and encourage Paul's faith. So we went on to Rome. Now, I've marked the end of verse 14 in my Bible, went to Rome. Rome at last. The book of Acts is Jerusalem to Rome, and God had actually told Paul that you will see Rome, and that was Paul's Christian lifelong goal and ambition and desire. His heart's desire was always to reach Rome and to share the gospel. He got there. He didn't get there the way he had designed and he had planned, but he did get to Rome. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond ours and are past our finding out. But God is faithful to keep his word. God promised he would get to Rome, and he got to Rome. In verse 15, and from thence went the brethren, when they heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appe Forum, which the Appe Forum, is 40 miles from Rome. And three taverns. Now, don't misunderstand the three taverns. They didn't stop and have a beer before they went into Rome. Wow, that's pretty cool, three taverns. The word tavern there was just a reference to any kind of market or store in the ancient world, which was about three taverns, about 30 miles, so they'd gone 10 miles outside of Rome. When Paul saw the brothers, he thanked God, and he took courage. And when we came to Rome, verse 16, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered or allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now, this is the way we're going to leave Paul. Take note of that. Paul would not be in an official prison. He would be in a rented house under house arrest. Paul was not your typical prisoner. So he's not in what was called the Mamertine prison. That was his second imprisonment before his martyrdom. But he's under house arrest, and he was had liberty for people to come to him, and he could teach them the word of God, and he could write the epistles, the prison epistles that he would pen during this time as well. So Paul is under house arrest, verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul didn't wait very long, that he called the chief of the Jews together. And when they had come together, he said unto them, Men, brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs or fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, verse 18, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. They knew good and well that I was innocent. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse of my nation. Now, Paul always loved his own people, the Jews. You can read Romans chapter 9, and Paul talks about his love for the Jewish people and how he could wish himself a curse for them and his brother and his kinsmen according to the flesh, and how he wanted to reach them with the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. So the first thing he does, the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, he sends word out that the Jews in the community of Rome ought to come to him so he can share with them. And he begins to speak to them quite courteous. He said, I've committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers. I haven't violated any of our laws or any of our traditions. And then verse 18, the Roman authorities knew that I was innocent. They would have let me go, but of course, Paul was like a political pawn. And then verse 19, the Jews spake against it, and thus I was constrained. He didn't want to, but he appealed to Caesar. He didn't have anything to accuse his Jewish nation. Now again, Paul's loving, caring, and forgiving heart. By this time, I would have wanted to roast them, you know, and been to all I can to get them and be angry with them and upset with them. But Paul says, look, I haven't got anything against my nation, but that was the reason he was in chains, because of their false accusations. So he says, for this cause, therefore, verse 20, have I called you to see you and to speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So Paul says, I want you Jewish brethren of mine to know that it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound in this chain. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters of Judah concerning thee, or Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. They said, we haven't heard anything bad about you, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, referring to Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. We haven't gotten any official letter saying, watch out for Paul, you know, no posters with your mug on it, you know, and telling us you're a bad guy. But we do know that everywhere we go, we hear people speaking against Christianity. So when they had, verse 23, appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And notice the response. Some believed, verse 24, the things which were spoken of Paul, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake Isaiah, or well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed calloused, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and a great reasoning among themselves. They were arguing and debating among themselves. Now, would I have ever loved to be a fly on the wall? I don't know where that expression came from, but I don't know how much a fly can hear or understand or retain, you know. You know what I'm talking about. That would have been some Bible study. Go back to verse 23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. Man, reminds me of Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and how he went through the law and the prophets and showed how the Messiah must suffer and die and be risen again from the dead. And the Emmaus Road disciples said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us in the way, you know? Man, that was good Bible teaching. And I think only second to that would be this of Paul the Apostle. The first would be, of course, Jesus expounding the Old Testament concerning himself. That must have been awesome. Luke didn't record it. It would have been incredible. But now Paul the Apostle, and what a great mind he had. Such an incredible theological mind and understood the things of God. Not to mention, he had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, and then after his conversion, now having the Holy Spirit taken out into the Arabian desert for 3 years and been directly taught by the Lord himself. You know, the other disciples had 3 years with Jesus, so he got his 3 years with Jesus too. What a great education Paul had. Now years of ministry pouring over the scripture, and he sat down with these Jews and he reasoned to them from morning till evening. And yet, interestingly, some believed and some did not. You wonder, how could anyone leave that meeting unconverted? How could any Jew listen to Paul expound the Old Testament, showing them Christ, and not be converted? Their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were hardened. The Bible tells us that blindness has happened in part until to the nation of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There's a spiritual blinders over their eyes. You read Isaiah 53 and you think, show it to any, you know, Bible-believing Jew today. How can they not see that this is Jesus Christ? It's so clear. Now, thank God some of them have been converted, and we ought not to hesitate to share the gospel with the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, shame on us for not taking them the gospel. But Paul said to them, well has Isaiah the prophet spoken by the Holy Spirit. And he quotes Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. It's interesting, Jesus quoted the same passage when he was rejected. It happened in Isaiah's time, had an immediate fulfillment. Happened in Jesus' time, had a fulfillment there. And it happened in Paul's time and had a fulfillment there. And it happens in our time still when the Jews do not believe the Word of God. Now, no one but they themselves are to be blamed for their hardened hearts. Yes, God is using it to save the Gentiles. The door of salvation swung open wide to the Gentiles. And God knows what He's doing. Romans 9, 10, 11, God elected Israel. God rejected Israel for their hardness and their blindness. And God will restore Israel. Chapter 11. In chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans, you have Israel's election, rejection, and restoration. They are part of God's purpose and plan and design and redemption. But at this point, the nation as a whole, other than a few select Jews, reject Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul was overwhelmed with the grace of God in his life. No wonder Paul was so humble. He hated Christians, persecuted Christians. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and God intervened in his life in a radical way, and he was converted. Blinded temporarily, but his spiritual eyes were open, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And became what I would call the greatest Christian that ever lived. So mightily and wonderfully used of God. And no wonder Paul was always amazed at God's grace, that God would reach down and save him and open up his eyes and take away the blinders and save his soul. Paul was always humbled by that. He says, I'm an apostle born out of due time. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. He goes, I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm chief big sinner. I'm not only a sinner, I'm the big chief sinner. And yet the grace of God was greater in my life, and I'm a trophy of God's grace. And if God can save me, God can save anyone. Again, the power of the testimony of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's just unquestionable that it's a miracle of God. How someone can be going one direction and God can turn them around and send him the other direction. Saul's conversion is a miracle, an evident sign that there is a God. So he quotes from Isaiah 69, verses 9 and 10. And I would just point out that they closed their eyes. They hardened their hearts. That they are responsible for their own hardened hearts. If someone rejects Jesus Christ, God is not responsible or to be blamed. And Paul says, salvation of God is now sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles there would be the Gentiles in Rome. Now, in closing, the book of Acts, verse 30 and 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him. So Paul pastored a home church with shackles on his wrist. Can you imagine going to a home church and the pastor is chained to a Roman guard? Hey, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to that guy's house down there, that prisoner dude. He's all chained, you know, he's waiting trial. And he's in chains, he's a prisoner, but man, the guy can just teach the Bible. It's amazing. So we go down and listen to him. So 2 years, God used Paul. Now again, put yourself in Paul's place. Love the Lord, faithful guy, servant of the Lord, you know, shipwrecked, bit by a snake, in chains, and how you think, God, you know, if ever you're going to bless Paul, bless him now. You know, let him have a crusade in some big arena in Rome, you know. Let it be on TV and, you know, let, you know, the emperor come and get saved. And, you know, just a parking lot full of chariots, people coming to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Instead, he's in chains. He's in this house. People are coming to hear the word of the Lord for 2 years. Now, I want you to get the chronology of it all. During this time, which was about 61, let me get my dates correct here, it was about 61 to 63, Paul wrote his prison epistles. It was during this time, background of which verse 30 gives to us, and verse 31, that Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul's prison epistles. And so he ministers to all those that came to him. And then notice verse 30, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all conscience, no man forbidding him. So freely, openly preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Now that was, as I said, about 61 to 63 AD. And he wrote the prison epistles. Paul was freed from this imprisonment. Now, the book of Acts ends as an open book. It doesn't say, and Paul died and Christianity dwindled, the end. It's an open book. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're writing new chapters, in a sense, of what God is doing in our lives and others' lives and in the church. You can read the history of the church as God performed miracles and saved lives and did wonderful missionary endeavors through people's lives. So the book of Acts is continuing to this day and will until the Lord raptures the church and takes it home. It's an open-ended book. But how did Paul's life come to an end? Well, he was released. He stood trial before Caesar. We don't have any record of what happened. Many believe that it was probably the case was dismissed and he was released. And Paul, for a period of about 2 to 3 years, experienced some freedom to travel. And we don't know exactly where Paul traveled. It is theorized that maybe Paul went to Spain or traveled around Europe and other places. But during this time, the years would be 63 to 65, Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. He wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And Timothy, written to his young traveling companion, protege Timothy, the pastor Timothy, he was in Ephesus. Then he wrote to the pastor Titus. I love these pastoral epistles. Paul then, about 66, late 65, early 66, was rearrested. Now, Paul being rearrested, listen carefully, the first time Paul was arrested, he was arrested for religious reasons. The Jews had accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. So it was a bunch of piddly stuff as far as the Romans were concerned. And they didn't give a darn about it, and they wanted to release him, but they wanted to please the Jews. So it wasn't real serious. But the second arrest of Paul, and many believe that Caesar Nero, at this time, beginning to persecute the church, that Nero, knowing Paul was a leader, went after Paul, that Nero having, you know, set fire to Rome and trying to make the Christians a scapegoat, might have blamed Paul and had Paul arrested. So when Paul was arrested, it had had nothing to do with the Jews. It had absolutely nothing to do with the Jews. It was a Roman thing, so it was very serious. The Roman government arrested Paul themselves, and they were beginning to persecute Christians. So Paul is imprisoned in Rome the second time. Now this time he's not in a hired house. He is in what we know to be the Mamertine prison. It was a hole in the ground. You could barely see the light of day out of this hole. The sewage in Rome would actually fill the Mamertine prison. It would drown the prisoners, and then they would just discard them in a rubbish heap. It was a horrible place. And Paul was going to be brought before Nero the second time. Now, during this second imprisonment, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you're going to see Paul's last recorded words. As far as Scripture is concerned, the things that Paul had to say and were on his heart as he was in prison, not expecting to live, coming to trial before Nero the second time. And he would be beheaded or martyred. 2 Timothy, and I mean you could read the whole epistle, it's Paul's last epistle, but start at verse 1 of chapter 4, since such marvelous words. Paul is in prison, he knows he's going to die, he's not going to survive, what is on his heart? He writes to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be given unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." King James, but what it means is fulfill your ministry. Finish what God has called you to do. I want to finish what God has called me to do. You should want to finish what God has called you to do. What is on Paul's heart? Preaching the word, because the day will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Now notice these very personal words in Paul sensing his impending death. "For I am now ready to be offered," verse 6. "The time of my departure is at hand," metaphor for death in Exodus, the going out. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing." So Paul, in this second imprisonment, looked around and said, "The time of my departure is at hand." And try to imagine, for the age Paul the Apostle, this consciousness that he was going to die, that he was coming to the end of his race. And then he says, "I fought the good fight." So he uses the image of death as an exodus, verse 6. And then he uses the image of life and his ministry as fighting the good fight. This is the Greek boxing match. And then the running the race, "I finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've been faithful. I've kept the faith once and for all that was delivered to the saints." And by the way, Paul's ministry was 30 years. "Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So he looked around. He looked back, verse 7, and then he looked forward or looked ahead. Crown of righteousness. Is it worth it, all the shipwrecks, all the snake bites, all the stonings and the persecutions and the misunderstandings and the false teachers and the church problems beside all this, the care of all the churches? Is it worth it? And Paul would say, yes, I was serving the Lord. I was serving the Lord. The church was the Lord's. I was his under shepherd. There's a crown waiting for me. It is believed, this crown, with many other crowns mentioned in the Bible, that this crown of righteousness is that crown given to those who love his appearing. All believers will get this crown. Peter talks about a shepherd's crown, pastors who faithfully shepherd God's flock. There is a martyr's crown, a suffering crown. But if you love the Lord and you're looking for his coming and you can't wait to get to heaven, my wife and I were talking this afternoon about all the people we're going to get to see when we get to heaven. She began to name many people that were a part of our church over these years. Many of you that have just come to this church in the last 3, 4, 5, even 10 years, there were members of this church, really beautiful, wonderful Christian people that 10 years ago went home to be with Jesus. And they're gone. We're still here, but I can't wait to see them. I just can't wait to see them. And family members, not to mention great missionaries. You're going to get to see Hudson Taylor when you get to heaven. You're going to see William Carey when you get to heaven. Great preachers. You're going to get to sit down and talk to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Say hi to D.L. Moody. Hey, D.L., what's happening? David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great saints of all the ages will be with them in heaven. Paul says, there's this crown waiting for me. I've run the race. I've finished the course. And it is worth it. It gets hard. You get tired. You get weary. You want to give up, but we can't. We need to finish the course that God has set before us. And Paul says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, writing to Timothy. These words are some of the most moving and touching to me in all the Scripture. He says, for Demas has forsaken me. Now picture, Paul's in chains in the Mamertine prison. Demas forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Crispus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Paul was cold, he needed a coat. And the books, and especially the parchment. Now he's just said, I'm going to die, I'm not going to live much longer. But he wanted to keep studying. You couldn't satisfy this appetite of Paul to study the Word of God. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, now verse 16 is Paul's first trial before Nero and the second imprisonment. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now tell me that isn't a touching thought. Everyone bailed out on Paul, and he stood before Nero all by himself. Instead of getting down on them and angry at them, he said, I pray that the Lord forgives them and doesn't lay it to their charge. But I love verse 17, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He's referring to his first trial before Nero. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Such words of confidence. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Eratus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. A great title for the book of 2 Timothy. Come before winter. Eubius greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Lucius, or Linus, and Clauda, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So we've come to the end of Paul's life in the book of Acts. And we come to the end of Paul's writings in the book of 2 Timothy, the last words that Paul wrote. What happened to Paul? It's believed he came before Nero a second time, that he was found guilty of treason or insurrection or whatever it was against the Roman government. We don't have any record of his charges. But we do know that Paul was taken outside the city of Rome, that his head was placed on a chopping block, sword was lifted above him, and fell, severing his head from his body. The great Paul the Apostle is martyred. He's executed. The moment Paul's head was severed from his body, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul the Apostle was in the presence of Jesus Christ, wearing a crown of glory, wearing the crown of rejoicing, rejoicing that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, and that that crown of righteousness was laid up for him. We need to be faithful. We need to labor. We need to serve. We need to be willing to suffer in the will of God. Life is short. Death is universal. The Lord will come for us. There's coming a day when we will go the way of all flesh. We need to make sure that we labor for Him, that we serve Him, that we store our riches in heaven, not on earth, and that we realize that all that is seen is temporal and all that is unseen is eternal, that we live for the eternal. I'm inspired by Paul's life. I'm encouraged by Paul's life. He ended in a prison, executed, but to be absent from the body is a present with the Lord. And Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians in his first imprisonment, he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Let's pray.